All right. Well, I had some time to think deep thoughts, and one of the deep thoughts I was thinking is this. Is there a difference between joy and happiness? How many would say yes? Raise your hand. How many would say no? Raise your hand. I see that hand. One young man standeth alone. And how many of you would say, I'm not going to raise my hand because I don't trust you? Okay. All right. Well, this is an interesting topic. So many things in our lives run so close to each other, sometimes we can mistake one for the other. And so over the next several weeks, as a matter of fact, to close out the quarter of the year, we're going to be discussing a topic that I think is vitally important, and I'm going to introduce that to us today. There is no explicit difference between happiness and joy. Both involve emotions, both are pleasurable feelings, and both are mentioned in the scripture and in the passages. They tend to equate the two. Let's look at a passage here. Jeremiah 31:13 says this, "Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance." Obviously, she wasn't Baptist. Easy. Come on. Jeez. Everybody just calm down. "And the young man and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." Here's a parallel in the Hebrew poetry. Now, they're not the exact same thing, but if I can give you a picture, it's like railroad tracks. It's two tracks, but they parallel each other, okay? Not one, but they parallel each other. Now, let's look at another passage in Proverbs. "Let your father and your mother be glad, children, be good. Let her who bore you rejoice." Being glad is the same thing as rejoicing in this verse. They're interchangeable. Unless we're willing to say that gladness and happiness are completely different things, then we must say that joy and happiness are linked. Not the same thing, but linked, okay? Can we agree with that? All right, we're building consensus. Now we're ready to go. A definition of happiness is a state of well-being, a pleasurable or satisfying existence. All right? I was invited to eat recently, and it wasn't happy. It was okay, you know. So anyway, I was going to go somewhere, and I stopped, and never mind. So completely disregard that. A definition of the word rejoice related to the word joy is to feel great delight or to be glad. Here's an interesting thought. Depending on the translation that you prefer, the Bible uses the words happy and happiness about 30 times. That's quite a bit, but in the grand scheme of things, it's not a lot, but it's quite a bit. However, the word joy and rejoice appears over 300 times. Now, what does that say to you? 30 and 300. Okay, can we say that they're interlinked? Yeah. Can we say that maybe one has a precedent or a higher weight than the other? Yeah. If someone says the same thing 300 times, they're trying to get a point across, right? Now, I love this quote by Helen Keller. "The marvelous richness of the human experience would lose something rewarding joy, something of the rewarding joy, if there were no limitations to overcome. The hilltop hour would not be half so wonderful if there were no dark valleys to traverse." You see, the challenge that we face is this, is happiness can come, ebb and flow based on conditions, but joy can be a constant, and we need to have those ebb and flows, because if you never lose, then winning gets a little, you know. It's like the Patriots, as much as I detest them, the Patriots, you see them win the Super Bowl, and like, well, I've already got like 10, you know. But you let someone who's never won, man, it's earth-shattering, right? And so Helen Keller, one who overcame incredibleness, says, you know, if you don't have the valleys, the mountaintops aren't quite as bright. And so as we travel through life, we have happiness that ebbs and flows, and then there's a joy. If we didn't have those moments, then we wouldn't appreciate the mountains and the valley as much. So I was sitting and thinking to myself, what would this look like in my life? Now, for our new friends, I am ADD and dyslexic. I think on three channels, and I think in pictures, so you get a lot of pictures. So I was thinking, what would this look like to me? And this is what I came up with. Joy is the soil in which happiness blooms and grows. Okay? Now, if you want to take that as your own, you're fine. I'm not going to copyright it. No fees. Joy is the foundation. It's the soil in which happiness blooms. And we can have happiness bloom and fade, yeah? Hey, Texas OU, thought we were going to do it. I was happy, and then I wasn't. And then I turned over to cheer for the Aggies because I love you. And for about 2 moments, I was happy. And then I was sad. It's Alabama. So, but it blooms. Now, the thing is this, is blooming for a season is great. But what if you could keep the bloom on the rose? For the bloom to stay on the rose, it must be in soil that will support its need. So, just kind of put that into your mind, all right? So, over the next several weeks, we're going to be discussing the topic, Count It All Joy. Now, not everything's happy, right? I mean, bad things happen and we can have an... But what about joy? Can we be joyful in all circumstances? Well, I believe that we can, and we're going to look at that over the next several weeks. We're going to be doing an overview of the book of Philippians. We're not going to study it verse by verse, which is what we would typically do, but it's going to be an overview. We're going to walk through it and look at what Paul has to say about joy. Now, before we get started, I wanted to give you some background so you understand where we're coming from. This particular letter, Philippians, is written by the Apostle Paul. And I need you to understand who Paul is. If you're kind of new to church or new to the Bible, you might have heard of Paul. But Paul is an incredible individual with an incredible story. And I want to give you a little background. Paul was born, they believe, about the same time as Christ. We haven't been able to find an exact date. For some reason, the hospital's records got hacked and they can't find it. Paul, he was about 33, he was about the same age as Christ. Paul was born a Greek-speaking Jewish boy who could claim Roman citizenship. Now, those are three very important things. One, Greek is the English of his time. And being Jewish gave him a relationship with the people of God and the God of the Bible. And then being a Roman citizen gave him some other things. But he was originally born and named Saul, Saul of Tarsus. Now, this is a map of the ancient Near East. And so if you look there in Galatia, that's modern-day Turkey. And then you see where the circle is. That's Tarsus. That's where he was born. And so you see he's not far from Jerusalem. He's not far from the Promised Land. But that's his hometown. And he was known as Saul of Tarsus at the time. He was very, very religious. You know, it's funny. I talk to people and they say, well, you know, I think I'd go to church. But I'm not very religious. And I go, neither am I. I'm not very religious. I am very Christ passionate. So let's look what he said in Galatians 1. He says this, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. File that away in your head. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. He says, listen, I was climbing the ladder. I was exceedingly and abundantly more. I was smoking my peers, and I was on my way to the top. I was a man among boys, as my religious zealousness was. And so he was accomplished zealously. He was accomplished positionally. Paul would say of himself, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were a group of individuals who had the responsibility to teach God's word and to help people follow it. And the Pharisees were one that began to build all the laws, and they'd kind of lost their way as a group. And now they had just become, you know, really, you know, in a modern day word, very legalistic. And pride can set in when you're a legalistic person. Judgment can set in when you're a legalistic person, you know, that kind of thing. You know, if you're a vegetarian and you judge me because I like barbecue, that same Sunday afternoon that I went to Titanic, immediately afterwards I went to barbecue. Oh my goodness. It was glorious. The only thing that brought me down was I had to watch the end of the Cowboys game. But he was positionally, he was the it. He was arriving. Everything that he grew up and aspired to be, and everything that his peers said, this is what you should be. Man, he's arriving, he says. Confrontationally, he was at a new level. You saw where he said, I was persecuting the church. I was trying to destroy the church. Paul didn't throw a stone, but he held the coats of the men who did when they stoned one of the first apostles of the early church, Stephen. Can you imagine stoning this man? But can you imagine even more the guy said, hey, give me your coat so you can get a little more bah on it. I mean, his confrontation was true to the point of taking life. He was all in. But God. Those two words, if you're on the right side of the cross, should make you just, You see, I once was blind, but God. I once was lost, but God. I once was poor, but God. But God. Saul was at the pinnacle of what man said he should be. Saul was at the pinnacle of what Saul thought he should be, but God. But God. It's such an amazing thing when a human mind and a human heart and a human will engages with God on his time and for his purposes, everything gets changed. Verse Galatians 1, but when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, now I don't even have time to unpack that. Let me just give you a niblet. God knew Saul before he was Paul because God knows everybody. And it doesn't matter where you are, what you've done, or where you're coming from, God knows you. And even more than that, he loves you. And he sent his son to die for you. Even Saul, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, if you're new to the Bible, the Gentiles is anyone that's not Jewish. And Paul had a special relationship. Yeah, I'm a Gentile. I ought to get a t-shirt. I'm a Gentile. That'd be a conversation starting, wouldn't it? I'm a Gentile. How about you? That'd be funny. Anyway. So get this. Saul has been giving marching orders. He's on his way to Damascus, which is the modern day capital of Syria. And he's going there to persecute the believers. And so he's clippy-clopping and up the Damascus Road. Then God. The Bible says that he was overcome by a great light and he was knocked off his horse. And in this moment of clarity, in this epiphany of eternity, he says, who are you? Who are you, Lord? Then the reply came. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Wait a minute. If you remember, Jesus is dead, right? Nope. He's alive. And so now Saul, who's persecuting the church that was birthed by Christ, is now having a mano a mano visitation with the risen Savior. He has seen Jesus as you and I have not yet seen him. And when you see Jesus for who he is, things change. Saul went into town for 3 days. He prayed and was blinded by the light. Thank you. He was blinded. And then God sends a man to pray for him. And the man goes, hey, God, you realize who that is, right? Have you ever gone into church and you see somebody and you go, what are they doing here? It still happens in this church. People who once knew me, or they come to church, and it happened recently, and they were sitting like right over here, and they look at me, and I'm looking at them, and they're like, what? Yeah, not only do I attend this church, I'm the pastor. And so this man goes and prays for Paul, and the scales fall off his eyes, and Paul goes into a discipleship program, and then he comes back, and he begins to teach and to preach, and he becomes a one-man missionary. He becomes a man on mission. Now, one of the things we need to understand, ladies and gentlemen, is this, is if we claim the name of Christ, we are on mission. You don't have to go to Africa to be on mission. You don't have to go to China to be on mission. Everywhere you are with Jesus has missionary possibilities. And he began to be trained and molded and shaped by the Holy Spirit. And the Bible tells us that he took 3 missionary journeys. Now, it wasn't all the preaching and teaching he did. They just said there's 3 missionary journeys, and they track him. On this second missionary journey, he was going back up into Galatia. That was his plan. Probably stopped by the house, got a little home cooking from mama, and went on the road. And they were going to go west. And the Bible says that the Spirit hindered them. What does that look like? I don't know. And they purposed to go north, up towards the Black Sea, and the Bible said the Spirit hindered them. And then Acts chapter 16 tells us this. One night, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. What was that vision? A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." This is called the Macedonian call. Paul wanted to go this way. God says, no. Paul wanted to go this way. God says, mm-mm. Paul says, God says, "I've got a place for you." Now, here's the challenge that you and I face. Is when God says, no, not that way, this way. We have to decide obedience or disobedience. There's not a middle one. Hesitation is just slow obedience or disobedience. It's yes or no. That's what it is. Now, I don't know about you, but I could find a big, fat, meaty ground when it comes to doing. I could procrastinate with the best of them. But in God's economy, there's obedience and disobedience. Paul and his mission team, Paul had already sent out all of his newsletter. Paul had already tweeted, "Coming to your town next week." But God says, no. This is where I want you. Now, Paul has to make a decision. Do I do what I've planned? Do I do what I want? Do I do what my team says? Do I do what I've said I'm going to do? Or do I do what you say? When he had seen the vision, can we just read that word together? Immediately. We could do better. One more time. Immediately. Hesitation. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding what? That God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, if you'll look over here to my right, or on the right of the screen, there's Tarsus. That's his hometown. He was going to go up to the Black Sea. God said no. He was going to go west to the Adriatic Sea. God said no. And then God says, Philippi. I need you to go to Philippi, to Macedonia. Now, this is called the gateway to Europe. Even today, this city is there. And it's in Greece, and it was in ancient Greece. And so Paul says, we're going. And they make their way to Philippi, the city of Philippi, and we'll unpack that more later. But Paul visited this on his second journey about 50 A.D. Christ was crucified at 33 A.D., so 50 A.D. So somewhere not long after Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, Paul is converted, and now he's been training and serving and loving, and God has sent him to Macedonia. He would visit them again in 56 and 57, and he was accompanied by a team, Silas, Timothy, and possibly Dr. Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke. So here he has this team, and they're out working together, and now they're in Philippi, and this is the first sermon of the Gospel of Jesus Christ preached on European soil. Now, I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of being with someone or in some place where they've never heard the name Jesus. I have. And if I could just be perfectly authentic with you, when you're standing next to someone and you're trying to tell them about Jesus and they go, "Okay, well, who's Jesus?" It makes you step back a little bit, Ronnie. Because you know what? Where do you start? Well, let's start with Genesis. I mean, that's a big chunk of meat to try to figure out. And so this was the first sermon. Paul had crossed over into Europe from Asia Minor and now has proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and through the conversion of people in Philippi, plants the first church. The first church of Philippi. Da, 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 da. Now, it's a little bit of a stretch, but it won't tear your hamstring. Listen, we are direct descendants. If Paul never came to Europe, guess what? Most of us are European descent. The gospel continued to move west. Wow, that's significant. That makes a big difference. Now, let me introduce you a little bit to more to Paul. This letter of Philippians was written in 61-62 AD, all right, by Paul. Of the 27 books in your New Testament, 13 are attributed to Paul, and approximately half of another, the book of Acts, is attributed to him. Thus, about half of the New Testament, half of what we call the New Testament, stems from Paul and the people whom he influenced. Is Paul influential? Well, a lot influential, right? Now, in your notes, I've given you a link to this. If you would like a hard copy, there's some on the four in the foyer table. This is an outline of the book of Philippians. And I would encourage you to get this. These are wonderful tools when you're going to study the book of Philippians. And you say, Jimmy, what are you saying? I'm saying I'd like you to read the entire book of Philippians. That's what I'm saying. And so when we see here and we see the breakdown, who is Christ in Philippians? Well, he's my life, my model, my goal, my contentment. What's the tone of Philippians? It's warm, encouraging, and affirming. What are the key words of Philippians? Rejoice, Christ, mind, and act. What's the theme of Philippians? By centering our lives around Christ, we can experience true joy. So I would invite you to pick that up and to use that as you study. This is one of the four prison epistles that included Ephesians, Colossians, and the book of Philemon. Now, Epaphroditus, there we go, had to get that brain. Epaphroditus had come from the church of Philippi and brought money to Paul in Rome, and he was there, and he was going to be the one to take the letter back. The letter back to Philippi was delayed a little bit because Epaphroditus took ill, so it was a little late in getting back. The Apostle Paul did not write Philippians as a response to crisis, as he did Galatians and Colossians. This letter is written out of just a sense of affection and appreciation. This is a man trying to express his love and appreciation for a group of people. Now, where was Paul when he wrote this? Because, you know, it's easy to be joyous when we're on the mountaintop, right? Mm-hmm. It's like Alabama fans. How hard is it to be joyous when, you know, they don't even lose an inter-squad scrimmage? What's up with that? Oh, that I live to see a day when the mighty have fallen. But anyway, so where is Paul? I mean, look how influential he is, and people are bringing him offerings, and he's living in Rome, and hey, well, Paul is actually in prison. In a Roman prison. Now, how can a man be joyous in prison? Well, interestingly enough, his imprisonment starts back in 57. So here's what happens. Paul goes out and he preaches and he teaches and he comes back to Jerusalem, and the very people he once was a part of didn't like him, didn't trust him, began to persecute him. And a rumor begins, rumors, right? Well, a rumor begins that Paul had taken a non-Jew into the temple, which that's no bueno. And Paul says, you know, it didn't happen, and the accusations got more, and there was this uprising. And Paul, for the sake of safety, surrendered himself to the Romans instead of the Jews that he might live. And so he was taken from Jerusalem down to the coast of modern-day Israel to a place called Caesarea. And he was kept in prison there for 2 years. And then they sent him on to Rome in 60 AD. And then in 64 AD, he gave his life for the cause of Christ. So when Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he's writing to you and I, he's not writing from the lap of luxury. He's writing from the sail of suffering. And he says, count it all joy. Wait a minute, Paul. You just must be one of those Christian apologists who say it's all joy, but inside you're not happy. No. Count it all joy. Because what Paul knew is all things work for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Not all things are good, but God can use all things, though we all have much to be thankful for. And you know what? If we took the time and you wrote them out, everyone in this room has something to be thankful for. You probably have more than one thing. The fact that you're breathing and looking at me, that's something to be thankful for. Or at least I think it is. But you know what? Life happens. And life begins to squeeze in on us. Man, we just start getting kind of beat down. And then you get beat down by the beaten down. And we just, man, and that day turns into a week, and that week turns into a month, and it just kind of overtakes us. And you know what? That's all of us. It could be all of us. Even in the best of times, a flat tire here, or, you know, an unpaid bill that I just forgot. Oh, by the way, we're going to charge you $1,000 for a late fee. Desperate, we often search for joy in all kinds of ways, acquiring possessions, visiting places, or seeing people. And those things are not wrong. They can create a moment of happiness, but you know what happens is like flowers that you buy at the grocery store. They're beautiful for a little while, and then what? Time happens, yeah. But none of these can provide a lasting joy. So the question is where do we find joy? Where did Paul find joy? Paul knew, as did the Philippians, that true joy comes through a humble faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ, joining ourselves in harmony with his followers, and serving others. If you want to find joy, serve others. When you do that, sooner or later, you're going to feel guilty walking away because you're going to, I got more than I gave. This was the life experienced by the Philippians. This was a life experienced by Paul. And ladies and gentlemen, I propose to you that this is a life that's available to you and I right now, here today. And with that being said, I want to ask you a question. You don't have to answer out loud. I just want you to think in your mind, are you a joyous person? I just want you to stew on that a second while I wet the whistle to prepare for the second hour. Are you a joyous person? I'm not talking about that yippity-dippity, sappy stuff. I mean, are you a joyous person? When you see the glass, is it half full or half empty? Are you the person who goes, well, at least I've got half? Or are you the person who goes, well, where'd my half go? Are you a joyous person? Job was a man that God allowed to be tested. And in simplicity, Job lost everything. I'll say it. What the heck? I've been gone a little bit. Except for his nagging wife and his abandoning friends. Right? When your wife tells you, hey, curse your God and die, that's not very supportive. I'm just saying. This was a man who was in the midst. And this is what it says. For then you will delight in the Almighty and lift your face to God. How did Job, in the midst of losing all of his children, losing all of his wealth, losing his health just short of death, when you've got wounds that dogs lick and it makes you feel better, you are sick. Job, how do you find joy? Well, I lift my face to God. Ladies and gentlemen, when we look around, there may not be joy to find, but when we lift our eyes to the Lord, there's joy to be found. And then if we go over to John, you're saying, Jimmy, don't promise me you can't deliver something you can't deliver. Let's look. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be what? In you. And that whose joy? Whose joy? Yours. And yours, and yours, and yours. that your joy may be what? Let's read that together, shall we? Made full. All right, we're going to do it again. That your joy may be what? Made full. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Are you saying that regardless of the circumstances, when we look to the Lord, He can make our joy full? That's what He's saying. That's what He's saying. You say, how can that be? Well, you just keep coming back and I'll tell you. How can it be that in the midst of the mess, I can have joy? Look to the Lord. Even when the mountaintops of happiness may be far between, look to the Lord. Joy. Would you like to be joyous? It's a very few people other than Eeyore who takes joy out of being unjoyful. Very few people will go, no, Jimmy, I just like being miserable. If I can have a double cup of miserable, it'd be good. Do you want to be joyous? I've already asked you, are you a joyous person? You need to answer that question. And if you are not joyous, now the question is how do we get there? Because I know you want to be there. Well, my friends, we get there through lifting our eyes to the Lord. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as your Savior, my friend, you need to take your eyes off the circumstances and lift your eyes to the Lord. You need to keep looking at Him, and all the things of world will grow strangely dim, the passage says. Now, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, my friend, for you to be joyous like this, you must lift your eyes to the Lord. You must come to Him as Paul did and say, Lord, I am broken and incomplete. I am a sinner. I need You, I want You, and I trust You. Let's bow our heads just for a moment. I'm going to give you just a moment. If you're here today and you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, and you would say to me, Jimmy, I am not a joyous person. There is not a river of joy in my life. I want to be more than what I am. And I've tried, but I hear what you're saying. If you're here today and you would like, no. If you're here today and you need God in your life through His Son, Jesus Christ, and you've never done that before, you've knocked on every door of life, but you've never turned your eyes upon the Lord. My friend, here's what I want you to do. In your mind's eye, I want you to just imagine your face lifting up towards the beautiful ceiling of this worship center. And that light that you're looking into above you, that is God's light. Those are not man's lights. And I want you, in all faith and humility, to say, God, I need You. Lord, I surrender. I need You. God, I know less about You than what I do know about You. But today, what I do know is I need You. What I do know is I want You. And what I do know is I receive You into my life. And God, I would ask You that You would receive me through the power and the promise and the provision of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins, that I might have a relationship with You and that I might have eternal life with You. God, bring me Your joy. The Bible says that by faith are we saved, and not of works. No braggarts in heaven. And I just want to ask you today, if you're here this morning and you would say to me, Jimmy, this morning, right now, for the first time in my life, I have lifted my eyes to the Lord and I have received His Son as my Savior, I'm going to invite you to share that with me. Here's what I want you to do. Just slip your hand up and slip it down. Would there be anybody? Slip your hand up, slip it back down. for those of us that may still be in process, you say, Jimmy, you got me thinking. I just want to invite you to come back. Let us walk through this together. Let me give you all the information that I can that you can make an educated decision. Would you purpose to do that? And for those of us that know Christ as our Savior and perhaps our eyes have sunk to the horizon, child, turn your eyes to the Lord. Lord, the joy comes from whose we are, not where we are. Joy comes from being in Him. Joy comes from seeking to know Him. Joy comes from serving Him. My friend, if your joy tank is empty, let's get back. Let's get back to prayer. Let's get back to reading His Word. Let's get back to fellowshipping with His people. Let's get back to serving His purpose and His kingdom. Father, I thank You for this day. And Lord, I thank You for the joy, Lord, that's a foundation by which we can walk on. And Lord, I'm not going to lie. Some days that's all there is. But every day that's enough. Father, I pray for each and every one of us, wherever we are in this joy journey, Lord, that we would lift our eyes to You. And Lord, we could just bask in the glow of Your loving goodness. Father, that we can grow in You and towards You and for You. And Father, for that individual who's here today that would simply say, Lord, I'm still in the exploration mode. Lord, I pray that You would give them a deep desire to be here, that they could hear more of Your Word about Your provision. Father, bless these, Your children. And Lord, help us to be people of joy, that we may pour it into a world, Lord, that is joyless at times. Lord, we love You and we thank You for the promise of Your Word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.